Well, grace be with you all. Peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very good to be gathered with you all again, and I appreciate the reading there in the opening. It is very much the topic that I want to talk about today, a lot of Paul's thoughts there. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Oh, kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your goodness and all your mercies to us, and for your guidance and your direction, for the word we have that we can read, give us understanding, Lord, for the spirit you have to guide us. We thank you for all you've done for us in Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we could walk worthy of such a high and eternal calling. So help us, Lord, strengthen us and guide us. And today, just be here with us. And as we look into your word, we pray for wisdom from above and understanding from you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just want to continue this series of messages that I started last week. I decided to title these messages "Fulfilled in Christ," or the series, title them "Fulfilled in Christ." For those of you who were not here last week, I wanted to do a teaching on the Sabbath, the more I studied it, the more I thought, well, to do justice to the subject of the Sabbath, there's so much to understand about the covenants, and rather than try to, there was so much I was learning as I looked into it, I decided not to try to cram it all into one message, but stretch it out. And so, last week, we talked about the covenants. And if you remember, we were mostly in the Old Testament, and I said we're just kind of putting a skeleton out there. That I'd like to put some meat on today. I thought about how, you know, okay, so we have this practice, we've had it for a long time, where on Sunday afternoons or evenings when we're gathered together with family, I'll ask my children, what do you remember? That was shared today at the meeting. It's a good exercise for them, and sometimes causes good discussion. And one of them said something about, made mention of the talk about the skeleton, and then said, I'm just so curious what comes next. And I thought, that's what I was trying to do. At least it worked on one of my children. But in a bigger picture, that's what the whole Old Testament is. It's like it's this promise, this pointing of something that's coming, right? I think in a sense it's Israel's story. Like they go through their, you know, from Abraham, they go to Moses, they go to the judges, and they go to the kings, and all this while, like, Israel knows that there's a promise for something. And they speculate about what that is, and they think they maybe understand how that is, and it's a little bit like scientists digging up the bones of something like a dinosaur, and they stick all these bones together and they speculate about how this creature looked, and they probably just have to add a lot of imagination, and they're probably pretty wrong about some things, but hopefully after today we'll start getting a better picture of this whole redemptive story. In the first message, we looked at the five main covenants that God made in the Old Testament. It was the covenant that he made with Adam, and then with Noah, and with Abraham, and with Moses, and then with David. And there's other covenants, but those I believe are the five main ones. And then we ended with some of the main promises about the new covenant that God's going to make. In the second century, Justin Martyr wrote, "If therefore God proclaimed a new covenant, which was to be instituted, and this for a light of the nations, we see and are persuaded that men approach God." And then he said, "Moreover, by the works and the attendant miracles, it is possible for all to understand that he, Jesus, is the new law and the new covenant and the expectation of those who out of every people wait for the good things of God." I know we all believe that. My intent in these messages is not to persuade you guys that Jesus was the fulfillment of these things. I am pretty confident that you all believe this. My intent of these messages is more to try to show what effect does this new covenant have on the commands and the laws that were instituted in the old covenants. In today's message, I mostly want to look at that in a real broad way. What are the words, what are the terms, and what are the types that Scripture uses to express this transition? And then hopefully in the next and final message, Lord willing, we'll look at it from a closer and a more practical standpoint, specifically about the Sabbath. I found this study beyond interesting. I found it exciting. I think we could do half a dozen messages or more on how Christ fulfills the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. I think we've only scratched the surface. But if I can, I don't want to do that. I don't want to make it so extensive that you get tired of it. If I can whet your appetite and help you realize how this whole story is about Jesus, it's about him, and can get you to dig in deeper. And I would encourage that. I would encourage you guys, if these things are on your mind, like read the book of Hebrews with this in mind. Sometimes when you have a certain thing in mind and you read a book, like stuff jumps out that you just miss if this particular subject is not on your mind. But Jesus is the fulfillment of, I hesitate to say everything, but nearly everything in the Old Testament. He is what it is pointing towards. Paul says in Ephesians, he said, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him." And then you go to the end of that chapter and he says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Okay, I want to start way up in the beginning in Genesis 1 and read a little portion of the creation story to you. And you may wonder what this has to do with covenants. And I don't know that I would have ever caught on to myself, but Leo Eby once said that he thinks here in this little story is already a type of the two covenants, and the more I've thought about it, the more I think, oh yeah, that's a beautiful type of the new covenant here, or the two covenants. Verse 14 of Genesis 1, he says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven, for illumination to divide day from night. Let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. Let them be for illumination in the firmament of heaven and give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven, and he gave light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So evening and morning were the fourth day. If I can get your imagination spinning for just a little bit, let's imagine that for a span of our life, from the time we were born till we were 15 or 20 years old, we had never ever seen the light of day. We were totally creatures of night. Every night, well after the sun went down and the sunset totally faded away, we would come out from underneath some thick dark blanket, and then we would see the night. We would see everything about the night. But well before the first rays of sun came up in the morning, this thick dark blanket went back over us. And so for a long span of our life, we would only know what the sky and the earth is like from what we can see at night, without artificial lights. And that's the case with all of us. We can't talk with anybody who's ever seen the light of day. I know this is not quite possible, but let's try to imagine that. We would see the moon. We would see the glory of the moon. We would be thankful for the moon. We would see how it is silver and how it gives light, and that light would create the outline of trees and hills, and there's times when that moon would be totally dark and we couldn't see at all. But then there's times that it creates some light, and we would think it's glorious. And in fact, we don't know that there's more to know. This is all we've ever known. We would see when the moon does shine, we would see shadows. We would see silhouettes. We would see forms. We would see shapes. We would think we know how things look. We would think we know how the trees look. We would think we know how the water looks. We would think we know how the hills look. In fact, like I said, we wouldn't grasp that there's anything more to know. And we'd do a lot of speculating as well. Why does the moon seem to have one side is light and the other side is dark? And then I guess we would probably speculate that it turns itself, because sometimes the light is on the left side, sometimes the light is on the right side, sometimes it seems to be straight toward us. Sometimes we spend the whole night and we don't see the moon at all. We would wonder about how it goes through these turnings and phases and changes. and we could basically, with this limited amount of knowledge, we could only do a lot of speculating. Imagine how much we'd speculate if we saw a lunar eclipse and tried to figure that one out. But then, one night, something very, very amazing happened. As we come to the end of the night, this thick, dark blanket doesn't go over us. And all of a sudden, the eastern sky starts to light up, and we start seeing colors that we didn't even know existed, and eventually this big bright round ball of light would come up over the horizon, and we'd just look at the earth and be like, whoa, here's color and depth and dimension and details that we didn't even know existed. We would look at the world and be like, oh, we had it all wrong. What we thought was wrong. We would also maybe look around and be like, well, where's the moon? Where's the stars? They were just there an hour ago. What happened to them? Did they get destroyed? Did this light burn them up? We can't find them anymore. It would be one of those moments where we would go like, man, I've been wrong all my life. But eventually we would understand and we would be like, okay, the moon didn't get destroyed. The glory of the sun surpassed it to such an extent that it faded away and we can't see it anymore. Eventually we would realize that unlike the moon, this sun, it has no dark side to it. There's no variableness, no shadow of turning. It's just one consistent brightness. And we would eventually realize, like, oh, and the moon, it didn't even make out its own light. Whether it was on the right or the left or whatever it was always just pointing toward the real light. We would soon find out that unlike the moon, this greater light, we can actually feel it. We get warmth from it. We would find out that unlike the moon, who just created an outline of the trees and the plants, this sun actually puts forth an energy. It doesn't just make them more visible, it makes them grow. It makes them produce fruit. I'm thinking you probably all know where I'm going with this. The sun is the source of everything visible. It is light itself. It is the substance, and everything that we had been seeing was reflections and shadows and figures, and it was not the real thing. Brethren, I think that is what the new covenant does to the old covenant. The prophet Malachi says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, and that Son is spelled S-U-N, it says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth leaping as little calves released from their bonds. In light of those ideas, let's look at what Paul wrote here in Second Corinthians. Chapter 3, I'll start in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The old covenant, with its laws that were written in stone, wasn't destroyed. God is the source of those laws, and he didn't destroy those things. The covenants didn't get destroyed. What changed is that the veil was lifted, and we could see God. The very visible image of God we could see in Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer says, God, who spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has now spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, who brings the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholds all things by the word of his power. Like that imaginary story about the night and the day, the moon didn't change, the trees didn't change, the hills didn't change, nor did the sun change. What changed is the blanket was removed, and we could see things in a whole different light. As we read through these Old Testament stories about the events, the commands, the covenants, we start realizing, and like I say, we've only scratched the surface, but we start realizing it's all talking about Jesus. It's all pointing toward him. You read about Eden and how Adam and Eve were set there to rule over creation, and you're like, oh, that's talking about Christ and his church ruling creation. You read about the covenant he made with Adam and the bruised heel and the crushed head, and you're like, oh, that's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the ransom that he paid and the death that he would die, but the victory he would have at the end. You read about Noah and the ark and in light of Jesus, it's like, oh, that's talking about Jesus, who will save us from the judgment he's going to bring on the earth. Read about Abraham and how in his seed all nations will be blessed. And Paul expounds on this. I think Leroy read it this morning already, but oh, that seed is talking about Jesus. He doesn't talk about, you know, we all had this idea that, like, he's saying Abraham's seed will be like the stars, innumerable. For multitude, and it's like, no, in his seed, Jesus, all nations will be blessed. And these stars are not innumerable because of their glorious multitude, but because of his glorious brightness. in the covenant with David, and you read about how he makes this covenant with him and says there won't fail to be one from your loins to reign and to be king. And you realize, oh, that's talking about Jesus and his reign. It's not talking about Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijam and those. Some of these things, it is talking about them in a shadowy way, but what it's really communicating is Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the fulfillment of all these things. Time would not allow me if I wanted to expound to you about the priesthood and the altar and the tabernacle and the serpent on the pole and the cities of refuge and the temple and on and on and on, the things that Jesus is a fulfillment of. The apostles and the early believers saw Christology in all these things. These things are what the New Testament refers to as shadows. Paul says in Hebrews, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things. We'll get into more of that later. Colossians, Paul says, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regards to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. One of the prophecies we looked at in the last message is that prophecy that Moses gave in Deuteronomy toward the end of his life, where he said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him you shall hear. Jesus came. He is that prophet. Jesus himself says in Luke 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Now the kingdom is preached, and every man presses into it. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law and prophets, but I came to fulfill them. And people who are inclined to, like, the Messianic Jews that I've talked with over the years, people who are inclined to try to keep portions or all of the Mosaic law, quickly go to this verse and say, see, Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. Okay, depending what kind of translation you use, like this, the NASB that I have here, it says, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. The King James says to destroy the law and the prophets. And then if you go back into some of Paul's writings, Paul uses the word, depending what translation you use, he'll use the word abolish as if the law that was written in stone was abolished. The short little word search I did, there's two different words. And though they have similarities, they mean two different things. The word that is used here in Matthew 5 is a Greek word pronounced probably katalou, and it has the meaning of like demolish, okay? But when you go back and look at that word Paul would use, the word is probably pronounced katerogo, I'm not sure. Anyway, it says that meaning is more like to render idle or useless or to make void. Although they have similarities, they have a different meaning. And what Jesus is saying here, I did not come to demolish the old law. I came to fulfill it. And even just the very fact that he says, I came to fulfill it is showing like, oh, so it wasn't full. There was something missing. It was lacking. It was wanting. Yes, it was. And he came to fulfill it. If we look at this passage, and I know there are some things in here that have caused debate about what Jesus meant. In Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. When he says here, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. I think what he is saying, whoever annuls one of the least of these, not those, not the ones Moses gave, but these that I am giving you right here, right now, the Beatitudes that I just got done telling you, and the sermon that I'm giving you here on the mountain, whoever annuls one of the least of these shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And then if you look at verse 20, and here's one of the verses I've, even among us here, I know we've debated or maybe even disagreed what Jesus is saying. He says, for unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Some people tend to think that he is talking about what is commanded in the law, and others think he's possibly talking about the fact that the scribes and Pharisees they were hypocrites. I am inclined to think, because of the context, that he is talking about the Mosaic law. In this context, he is not trying to expose the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. He is, in fact, trying to establish the difference between the old law and what he is saying here. He goes right on after that to say, for you have heard that it has been said, and then he quotes Mount Sinai. But I say unto you, and he quotes his new law. I'm inclined to think that that's what he's saying. In fact, I have recently been impressed. We talked about this prophecy in Isaiah last week, where in Isaiah 2, where he says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth his law. As long as I've had any opinion about this, I believe that that was a prophecy of Jesus. But recently, I have been more impressed that I am inclined to think it is more specifically a prophecy of the Sermon on the Mount. He says in that prophecy that the people and the Gentiles will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and there his law is going to come forth. And here Jesus goes up on this mountain. He sits down, and he gives this message that is for all people, Jews and Gentiles. And what does the prophecy further say? It says, and we shall beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. What is at the heart of Jesus' message on the Sermon on the Mount? You know, he's saying, stop this hating your enemies. Stop this retaliating when you get struck. Stop this condemning and judging one another. It's like this message in which we get the idea we're gonna beat these instruments of destruction into something that's fruitful, into something that's useful, into something that builds each other up and helps each other. That could be a message in itself. My main point in that is Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy, and is establishing a transition. He's establishing a change. I'd like to look at the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm going to read it out of Mark 9, verses 2 to 8. He says, 6 days after Jesus took, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. And then a cloud formed over them, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And all at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And here Jesus goes up on this mountain with these few disciples, and he gets transfigured into a brightness. And then all of a sudden, here's Moses and here's Elijah right beside him. And Peter's like, wow, this is great. We got Moses, we got Elijah, we got Jesus, we got the three greatest men who ever put foot on the earth here. Let's make us three tabernacles and let's all live together. And then something happens. As soon as Peter suggests that, there was this voice. And according to Matthew's account of this, it was so terrifying that Peter and James and John fell on their faces. And this voice said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And they look up, and what happened with Moses and Elijah? They disappeared. And there was only Jesus there. And I think there's just a lot being communicated right there. There's a lot to be compared between Moses and Jesus, similarities, but some significant differences. And today I'd like to talk about the differences. If we go to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 say, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, for he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. I think in verse 2 and 3 it indicates that there's this indication of Moses is the builder. If you would attribute a builder in a house, or the builder to the house, like Moses is the builder of the old covenant. Jesus is the builder of the new covenant. Though Moses and his house had glory, Jesus and his house had far more glory. And I take special note of verse 5 here, where he says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Let's even consider how that Moses did not enter the land of the promised land. Moses did not enter the land of Canaan. And I think there's an allegorically speaking there, I think there is a real rich type here. You've got Egypt, which is the world. You've got the wilderness, which is the testing and the schooling. And then you've got Canaan, which is the fulfilled life of a people who are conquering. Okay? Now Moses is a representation of the law. His leadership is that of a schoolmaster. He is a figure. Moses is a figure who is capable of bringing slaves into freedom. But he is not a figure who is able to bring free men into a life of conquering. For that, it takes a Joshua. I find it interesting that Joshua and Jesus really have the same name. I guess from Hebrew, it got the English translators translated Joshua, and from Greek, they translated it Jesus, but it's Yeshua, and it means Jehovah saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Moses can bring us from negative to ground zero, but he cannot, Moses, when I say Moses, I'm talking about Moses as a representation of the law. He can bring us from negative to ground zero, but he can't take us above that. That's why I think that Moses was able to lead the children of Israel from the bondage in Egypt all the way to the borders of Canaan. But that was it. He could not lead them into the land of Canaan. Now, I know there's lots to the story, and we could, and in fact, I want to look at the story. I think even what happened that cost him that has a lot to say. We look at this story and we're like, wow, this is almost not fair. Like, Moses endured so much. And there is not much doubt in my mind whether Moses will be in the eternal kingdom of God or not. But remember, these things are written for us. These things are for us to learn from. Let's look at that count in Numbers chapter 20. The thing that cost Moses his entrance into Canaan. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 20, he says, The Lord then spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before them, and it'll give its waters. Thus you shall bring them water out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and the cattle. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as the Lord ordered him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to him, hear me, you disobedient ones. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses then lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the cattle drank. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to sanctify me before the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land I am giving them. This was the water of contention, because the children of Israel scoffed before the Lord, and he was sanctified among them. So remember a few things. First of all, 40 years have gone by since Moses started to lead the children of Israel. He was dealing with a new generation. He was dealing with not the same, all the people, with the exception of Joshua, Caleb, Aaron, a few of Aaron's sons, with the exception of a few people, all the people who had been slaves in Egypt were dead. all the people who had believed the false report when the spies came back the first time and had doubts about getting into Canaan, all those people were dead. All the people who rebelled with Korah, all those people were gone. This was a new generation. I think it is a type of the regenerate person. But Moses takes the approach of someone dealing with the old man. And he says, "You stiff-necked and rebellious people." And he takes his rod and he does the same thing that he had done nearly 40 years before with the old generation. He goes up and he hits the rock. He was supposed to do that back then. But this time he was asked to speak to it. But he did the same thing to it that needed to be done for the old generation. Now think about this for a little bit. Paul says that Jesus is this rock. He is the rock in the wilderness where the water comes from. Jesus was struck once. He needed to be struck once. He died. He was crucified. He had to be crucified for the old man. But Jesus does not need to be crucified twice. He ought not be struck again. He now is to be glorified. And if we as a regenerated people of the new covenant who have received the water of life from Christ now go back and try to get life from the old covenant, from Moses and Sinai, what are we doing? We're crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. That's why Paul and the apostles fought so hard to keep the believing Jews from trying to bind the Sabbath and circumcision and the dietary laws on all these things on the Gentiles and the believers. He said, as Leroy read this morning, that's what a lot of the Galatians' letter is for. And he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, do you think you're going to be perfected in the flesh?" It's one thing if you began in the flesh and through the law you came to this point where you could then be perfected in the Spirit. But you guys started in the Spirit. Now you want to go back to the flesh and be perfected in the flesh. It would be like as if the children of Israel, after they've conquered Canaan and after they were eating the milk and the honey and being blessed by the land of Canaan, if they then said, "We need to get back into the wilderness." It's an utter rejection of God's promise. These types and allegories fascinate me. There's another one. There's Sarah and Hagar. God had promised from Abraham's loins will come the promised seed. But then there's Hagar. There's this Ethiopian maid that Sarah has. And while Abraham was probably in his upper 80s, if I have my calculations right, he had a child with this Ethiopian maidservant, and they named him Ishmael. Now, Abraham was super fond of this son. You can about imagine. Here's Abraham who never had a child. He's an old man. And he finally has this little son of his own. Somehow I picture Ishmael, this really cute little mulatto boy who he was just fond of. He tagged along with him. But some 13-ish years later, Abraham had another son when he was 100 years old from Sarah. And they named him Isaac. Now, when Isaac was weaned, Abraham made this feast and he made this celebration. And he had this feast. And I'd say Isaac was probably 2 or 3 years old. Ishmael 15, 16 is my guess. And as they were having this party there, Sarah was watching these two boys play, and she saw Ishmael mocking Isaac. And she said to Abraham, "Cast out this maidservant and her son, for the son of my maidservant shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And Abraham was grieved. This Ishmael was his pride and joy. And but God told him to. God said, listen to what she says and put her out. I mean, surely Ishmael had brought him much glory, often. Now he's not only being asked, think about this. Abraham is not only being asked to regard Isaac as greater than Ishmael. He's asked to cast him out, totally out from under his domain, not even to receive one shred of his inheritance. He was supposed to go. Isaac and Ishmael cannot be fellow heirs together. And I don't know that I can explain that allegory any better than Paul explains it here in Galatians. I'm just going to read it again. I know Leroy read it. But in Galatians chapter 4, this is what Paul says. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And your brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. Sarah was super jealous about her son and about his inheritance and about what he was about. And we ought to be that way. We ought to be jealous for Jesus and what he has said. And not try to and be like be jealous that we don't try to mingle inheritances or mingle the covenants or try to mingle things with Jesus and what he has brought us. Okay, we're almost through here. I want to read to you out of Hebrews chapter 8. Like I said earlier, if you guys feel like it and want to read through the book of Hebrews, it is with these things in mind of Jesus being the fulfillment, it is rich. I think we could do a chapter by chapter study and for a long time talk about these things. Anyway, chapter 8 in Hebrews, verse 7, he says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Excuse me. For they did not continue in my covenant and did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever has become obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It is happening exactly what had happened to the moon in that earlier story. This word obsolete, again, does not mean destroy. This word obsolete means to, like, make worn out, or make void, or fade away. Here in this passage, he's repeating, we talked about the prophecy Jeremiah, last week we talked about the prophecy Jeremiah made about, I will make a new covenant with you. And Paul is repeating it here. And he's saying, and this may be one of the more important points that I'd like to make here. Okay, he's saying, not like the old covenant, where I took Israel by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so the old covenant, God had made this covenant with Abraham, and now he was taking Abraham's biological descendants, and he was, whether they were willing or not, he was taking them out of Egypt by the hand. He was making them a physical nation, whether they were willing or not. And he was setting them up and preserving them, whether they wanted to be that or not. That's what he was doing with them. That was the old covenant. He was bringing them along like you would take a child by the hand and take him somewhere. He doesn't have much choice of his own. He says the new covenant is not this way. The new covenant will be my people. I will write my laws on their hearts and put it into their minds, and they are going to be willing. This partnership that God wants to make with his people in the new covenant is only with people who are willing, who have a mind and a heart, who will then turn their bodies to do the exact thing that Jesus wants us to. We are not coerced children anymore. We are adults, people who he can say, look, these are my sons and daughters. They've heard what I've said and they're just doing it out of their own choosing. Now, I'm saying that this is maybe one of the most important points. It's that, but I want to say one more thing that's also very important. What I just got done saying, if you would talk to a Messianic Jew, if you would talk to someone who is inclined to follow the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, portions of it, all of it, they would agree with what I just said. They would say, yes, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to make us no longer rebellious but willing. But here's what they say. They would say he came to make us willing to follow the Torah. He came to make us willing to follow the old law. And that's what Jesus' purpose was. I want you to, in closing here, I just want to look at what Paul says in Hebrews about that. In chapter 7, verses 11 to 14, and this, I'm not going to try to get into a great detail of how Jesus is the fulfillment of the priesthood, but it's here and it's kind of important. In verse 11, he says, now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. Okay, remember this. On the basis of the Levitical priesthood, Israel got their law. Okay? If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. We talked about that prophecy last week, or that it is a prophecy, but it was a blessing that Israel gave Judah, and he said, the scepter shall not depart from you, nor a lawgiver from your loins, until Shiloh appears. Now, Moses and Aaron and the priesthood all came from the tribe of Levi. But this new priesthood comes from a completely different tribe, and it's after the order of Melchizedek. So it's a different priesthood. And as it says here in verse 12, it says, "For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also." That does not mean that God changed. In the next message, Lord willing, I want to talk about schoolmasters. I want to talk about how God can change his laws without changing his will, and take a deeper look at the Sabbath and whether we should keep it, and if so, how and when. I'm going to close with a quote from Clement of Alexandria. Toward the end of the second century, this is what he says. "But each has his own proper gift of God, one in one way, another in another, but the apostles were perfected in all. You will find, then, if you choose, in their acts and writings, knowledge, life, preaching, righteousness, purity, and prophecy. We must know, then, that if Paul is young in respect of time, having flourished immediately after the Lord's ascension, yet his writings depend on the Old Testament, breathing and speaking of them. For faith in Christ and knowledge of the gospel are the explanation and fulfillment of the law. And therefore it was said to the Hebrews, 'If you believe not, neither shall you understand.' That is, unless you believe what is prophesied in the law and oracularly delivered by the law, you will not understand the Old Testament, which he by his coming expounded." I find it interesting that he says, if you don't believe, he didn't say the commands of the law. He said, if you don't believe the prophecy of the laws, you don't understand the Old Testament. Just think about how that was for the apostles. They had no New Testament. They didn't have it. And yet, when they were filled with the Spirit, and when this light dawned onto them, they went back and they read the Old Testament, and they saw Christ all over it. Let's close with that. God bless you all, and feel free to share your thoughts.
Oh, there you are. Yeah, thanks a lot, Dwayne. That was really a blessing. Yeah, like you said, you could spend lots and lots of time teaching about this. I could spend a lot of time commenting. I'll try not to. I once really loved a family and some people. There was a man that was a really positive influence in my life who kept the Sabbath, and I've now concluded he just had misunderstood the place of the Old Covenant. When I was with him, I tried really hard to give his ideas a chance, and as I, because they weren't the ideas I had previously had, and as I really tried to study in the scriptures and listening to his teachings and stuff, and I ended up concluding that he was in error, and I think if I understood that last quote that you read, I would agree, or I think like a misunderstanding. A misunderstanding of what the Old Covenant is, and the difference between the two covenants is a really big reason why people don't understand what the new covenant is. And I feel like studying out the Old Covenant led to my current which I think is a correct understanding of the new covenant. So I'll try to just make a couple of statements. One thing, I don't think you implied this at all, but I think it was something that I one time thought, and I feel like it's somehow implied in lots of things that people say. But the law was not, maybe I even used to teach this when I was a Baptist. But the law was not like God's plan that failed. It wasn't like God had a plan and then he had a better plan. Or he had a plan, and I think I used to teach people that God wanted people to do things this way, but they couldn't do it, he just wanted to teach people that they couldn't keep the law, and then now they have to realize that they. I think that's part of it. It goes with the whole idea that what God wants us to realize is that we can't walk in His ways, and therefore we need Jesus to make us look righteous to God, even if we aren't. But anyway, so the big revelation is that the old covenant was this thing that came in because God's people or the people God made you could just plainly say didn't love Him or didn't love each other, and because of the hardness of their hearts. I appreciate you said like God was dealing with Abraham, and so when God's dealing with Israel, He's dealing with the children of Abraham. I mean, he's still dealing with Abraham, even though Abraham had died. And I just want to like take that a little further and say like this this whole thing, the old covenant, the new covenant, all the stories, the God sending His Son, everything that's happened is all still in the beginning. God made this man Adam to love Him and to be His to be His friend. And Adam left God and went another way. And this whole thing, like we were all in our fathers, and then they were in their fathers, and they were in their fathers, and all of us were all in Adam. And God is still just God's still just dealing with Adam. He just wants Adam to come home, to come back to Him. And I appreciate like when they're questioning Jesus, I think this is like a really, there's a lot said in this. When Jesus responded, he said two things. He said, in the beginning it was not so. There's a big implication that like when God made things in the beginning, that's how He wanted them. I know things changed later. Moses said some things that was specifically about divorcing your wives, and that he was specifically addressing it, but he was like saying what Moses did was not how it was in the beginning. And the implication there is how it was in the beginning is how God that wanted it. And then another clue he says immediately after, it says, because of the hardness of your hearts. And that's, to me, that's the summary of like the purpose. That's the purpose of the old covenant. Because of the hardness of man's hearts, God had to do this thing. It was not His will. It was not what He wanted. But because of the hardness of their hearts, He did this thing and had to give them the law. Isaac and Ishmael, this is a good one. Like Ishmael was never God's will. Like it was Abraham not doing what God wanted, and just if he hadn't tried to do it himself, you know, they would have just been Isaac. But it was never God's will, and this whole thing all happens, and it was it wasn't like God said, okay, you're going to have Ishmael, and say, okay, that didn't work out. I'm going to give you an Isaac now. Like it was something that came in that was not God's will. an example is that, men could keep the law and be perfect. And you see this with, I think, the scribes and the Pharisees, like they were flawless according to the law, but Jesus came and said, You're doing great on the outside, but inside you're like a tomb full of rotting human flesh, and this like that's a really good example of like the shortcomings of the law. I kind of spoke about this recently, so maybe some of you have heard this, but like one of the saddest or most disappointing things I've ever known, one of the biggest dilemmas I've ever had in my life, my biggest troubles I've ever had or ever experienced, like how do I fix this? This has got to get fixed. This is such a big problem, is when my children don't love each other. Like it just rips my guts out. It hurts my heart so bad. Like I just want my children to be best friends. I want them to love each other and stick up for each other and have patience with each other. And when they're impatient with each other and accuse each other, I mean, it just hurts me so bad. I think of that. It says, how does it say? how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Like, oh, God looks down and he says, yes, my children are loving each other and getting along. And when they're not, just how how heartbreaking it is. I think of like the whole, like, there was this whole like judicial system for people taking each other to the law. Like, oh, how much that must have broken God's heart. Like brothers, like taking each other to law. Like, he did this. Oh yeah, well, he did that. And like, okay, I mean, let me devise this whole judicial system so that you guys can deal fairly with each other. I kind of gave an example the other night, it's like a total frustrating disappointment when I, like, my children are not sharing and not loving each other, and I say, okay, look, here's one for you, put your name on it. Here's one for you, put your name on it. Okay, you don't touch his, and you don't touch his. Okay, if you break his, you got to pay for it. Like, how just, like, and I'm just like, why can't you just love each other? Like, why do I have to come up with all these rules? Like, I wouldn't have to have any rules if you guys would just love each other. And you think you said something like the law brings people to zero, and then the new covenant gives profit. And I think, like, oh yeah, that's such the unfaithful servant. Like, it was like God gave him something, he gave it right back. He didn't spend it, he didn't lose it, he didn't do something with it. Here it was, zero, exactly what you gave me. And he said, no, I want profit. And somebody explained to me how that, like, the law makes, and you could, there's probably better terminologies, but the law can make a good man, a man who doesn't steal. Excuse me, a man who doesn't steal, a man who works for his own stuff. He's just an honest guy. He's got his own property. He doesn't take anybody else's. He's just zero. He's just doing what he's supposed to do. There's no glory in that. Like, I haven't stolen from anybody. I've never killed anybody. Well, I mean, that's not like anything to glory in. but the way the person said it, but the new covenant tells you how to be a spiritual man, and that's somebody who suffers when he's wrongly accused patiently, and doesn't just say, like, this is what I've earned, and it's mine. Like, he hasn't harmed anybody, but if he's not giving to helping somebody else out who has less, you know, then he's not really making a profit. Anyway, that'd be the last thing I'd want to say. Just like, God doesn't just want us to, like, if we're at zero, God doesn't. And I think, like, that's how lots of people, like, when you see these examples of, like, this modern day evangelism where they go around and they ask people if they think they're good people, or I think maybe for myself and others, like, this whole idea when people say, I'm a good person, I think that's what they mean. They're like, I'm right about zero. Like, I don't steal. I don't kill people. I just live my own righteous life, not doing anybody any harm. And it's just like, that might be what could be fulfilled through the Old Testament. But that, like, in the beginning, it was not so. And only because of the hardness of your hearts is God saying, like, just stay on your side. Don't hit him. Don't take his stuff. Just stay over there. Okay. Whew. And then he can, like, boy, how do I want these guys to love each other. Anyway, he wants more than just zero. Yeah, thanks.
Yeah, brother, I just want to give a big hearty amen. Thank you to the Lord, and thank you, Brother Dwayne. That was excellent. Two verses I want to go ahead and emphasize in Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And there is one more that stuck out to me when Leroy was reading here. It was verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. This persuasion that's calling you back to the old covenant and back to these old things, to this dead covenant, this is not the persuasion of the Lord Jesus. So thank you very much. That was very wonderful.
Yeah, thanks, brother. I appreciated that. I had a few thoughts. Actually, I had a lot of thoughts, but maybe to share a few of them. When in the sixth grade, we had a teacher, and he wanted to teach us how to draw, and so what he did is he showed us this thing you can do where you make like the horizon on your piece of paper, and then you put a dot there, and then everything, if you line it up with the dot, it'll make this really sound, realistic picture. And I kept thinking about that when you were sharing that, how Jesus is that dot. It all points to him. And when the artist does that, it makes this, it's just the proper way to do it. Like, so that's, I was just kept thinking about that, how Jesus is that reference point. And also, I'm not sure if this is what you were meaning to do, but when you were talking about the sun and the moon, or the moon and the sun, I just kept thinking of the old covenant and the new covenant. And how Jesus didn't come to do away with the glory of the moon, but he came to exceed it with the brightness of the sun. And then I had this other thought, or, you know, just all the allegories and the types and the shadows and the symbolism and the things that are symbolic throughout the Old Testament. It's so poetic, and there's like so many songs and poems, and like just the way that God thinks. Like, if you think about it, we're made in His image, and we kind of do the same thing. We, you know, we write stories, we write poetry, we write music, and we try to do it in this way that's really creative. And a lot of times when you write a good poem or you write a good song, you start at the beginning and then you come full circle and you bring it back. It kind of ends in the beginning, but it just does it in this way that's... but anyways, I was really blessed by the message, and I really appreciated it. I guess one last thought was the book of Hebrews. That's actually one of my favorite books, and I remember a time when brothers were printing out just one book of the New Testament, Matthew or John or Mark, to give away, and I wanted to print out Hebrews and give it to the Jewish people because I just thought it was such a blessing. Anyways, Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne, and I'm glad Brother Buddy made a list. I appreciate your list, brother. Mm-hmm. Took a list, and appreciate your comments, Aaron and Teo's, and I got a short list. But Christology and Christocentric, or whatever you call it, I'm looking forward to lesson number 3, more meat on it, and nothing generates enthusiasm like what, Brett? Like what? Come on. Nothing generates enthusiasm like enthusiasm, and he's very enthusiastic about this, Brother Dwayne, and it should stimulate in us to get more enthusiastic about, like, Teo's comment and the dot and buddies and Brother Aaron, who grew up with all this messianic thing and came out of it. And just a few thoughts, and I know he's going to get into it next week, or Lord willing, whenever it is, but just a few thoughts I wrote down. Yeah, Moses in the Mount, Jesus the Sermon on the Mount, Moses crossed the Red Sea, and then they had 40 years of wilderness. Crossing the Red Sea would be analogous to baptism. After Jesus was baptized, he spent 40 days in the desert. He picked his disciples. And then Moses, of course, you know, one of the times Moses fasted, God, he said he's fed up with the Jews. He's fed up with them. And so Moses went on the mountain again for 40 days, and he pleaded with them not to destroy them. What kind of love was that, huh? He pleaded with them. And that's analogy. Let's see. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Jesus tried to deliver the Jews out of the slavery of sin, out of slavery and sin. And of course, under Moses' time, the Egypt was sin, and who was Satan? Pharaoh. Pharaoh would have been Satan. And these are all types and types. There's hundreds of them in there. I know Chuck Pike gets into this really big there. And one more would be I can go on and on, but. Bless you, Brother Dwayne, and let's remember that we're under liberty now, and we're not into the bondage of all the do's, don'ts, and checklists of those things. The Lord be magnified.
Hey, Brother Dwayne, yeah, thank you so much. That was awesome. I just maybe you didn't mean to say Hagar was Ethiopian, but I just wanted to point out, for the purpose of the types and shadows, the Christology, to see the connection between slavery, bondage, and Egypt. So Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaiden, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Mentions again verse 3, and Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. So just to see that connection between slavery and Egypt, pointing to the future, where it would be slavery in Egypt, and just all those things that Dwayne said, coming out of the... Well, as he pointed out in Galatians, that Paul is saying that the first covenant points to Hagar and slavery in Egypt and coming out of that through Christ. So I just wanted to point that out.
When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, give worship and chariots and the people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee.
Strong is the battle, not to the swift. Thank you.
Thank you.